Children ages 4 and 5 can be dismissed to their program at this time. And as they are leaving, I would invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in John chapter 4. We are considering this summer the miracles of Jesus. We looked last week at Jesus turning water into wine, the first miracle that John records. And today we come to a second miracle, a healing miracle, in which Jesus heals a son at death's door at the request of his father. So we're going to read beginning in verse 43 of John chapter 4. Hear now the word of God. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Well, this is an unusual miracle because Jesus issues a warning as he performs this miracle. His warning is found there in verse 48. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." He seems to be downplaying the miracle that he is about to perform. You know, I think most of us kind of have this thought that, you know, gee, the world would be a much better place if there were more miracles, not less. You know, think about it. What would happen if whenever someone came to faith in Christ, they were given the supernatural ability to fly like Peter Pan? I mean, think about that. Well, you know, one thing that would clearly distinguish who really is a Christian and who's not, you know, can you fly or not? Also, you know, wouldn't that be the greatest evangelistic sort of tool ever? You know, hey, you want to fly? Just come to Christ. Jesus doesn't seem to be so enthusiastic about a miracle-rich world such as that. We see a little bit of a mixed attitude Jesus has about miracles. On the one hand, Jesus is the miracle worker, and his heart thrills to show signs of the coming kingdom that he came to establish and to bring forward that kingdom to this time and this age. So we see Jesus, for example, casting out demons because the coming kingdom will be one where the tyranny of Satan and his destructive purposes for God's image bearers is ended once and for all. And so Jesus cast out demons. He says, I'm going to perform this miracle. Satan, your reign is done for. Demon, be gone. And Jesus longs for that time when his kingdom will be characterized by no more pain and suffering. And so his heart of compassion goes out to those who are suffering now. And he performs miracles of healing to relieve their suffering. And Jesus longs for the time when that great common enemy of us all, death itself, will be ended. And so he even does the staggering miracle of raising the dead, bringing new life to them. And Jesus does these things over and over and over again. And yet, on the other hand, Jesus soft pedals his miracles all the time. We saw that last week when he turned water into wine. He did it secretly. Nobody knew he did that miracle. The master of ceremonies, he didn't know. Only the servants and Mary knew that Jesus had actually done a miracle here. I wonder, by the way, if there are way more miracles in our world than we're aware of. Because so many miracles that Jesus performed in the New Testament, the beneficiaries of those miracles didn't know a miracle had been done. And the bystanders didn't know a miracle had been done. We see it again in the miracle recorded here in this passage. Jesus didn't do the grandstanding thing and, you know, go down to Capernaum as the man had asked and do something kind of to draw attention to himself and perform this great miracle where everybody would ooh and awe at his wonderful power. He simply spoke a few words to a hurting father, go, your son will live. And a miracle was accomplished without fanfare. And Jesus often, when he did miracles, he would tell people, shh, don't tell anybody about this. You know, let's just keep this between the two of us. Why the muted response to miracles? You know, if I were a miracle worker, I think I would do a little more grandstanding than Jesus did. Why that downplaying of miracles? I mean, these are fabulous things that you want to shout from the rooftops, not Jesus. Why? I think the reason is something we're going to see in this passage today. Jesus knows that miracles can steal our faith, so that we begin to want the miracles more than we want Jesus. We can want the gift and dishonor the giver. And that's why it is that danger that this miracle in particular highlights and warns us about. So, lest you lust after a miracle-rich world, and you wonder, why, Jesus, don't you give this to us? Well, stay tuned. This passage answers that question. And it does so by looking first at the danger of what I call sign faith. It's really what Jesus is talking about here. And, you know, the danger, in a word, as we've said earlier, is that miracles could make us want the miracle more than Jesus. It's like the person who prefers the golden egg to the goose that lays the golden egg. You know, we all know it's way better to have the goose that lays the golden egg, but if we're enthralled by miracles, we're happy with the golden egg. You know, just give me this. Forget the goose. I don't care about the goose. Jesus says, no, you do well to want the miracle worker more than the miracle. So let's look first at the danger of sign faith. So Jesus is back in Cana again, where he turned the water into wine. And this official from Capernaum, which was about 18 miles from Cana, he hears that Jesus is a miracle worker and that he's returned from Jerusalem, where he did a lot of miracles, and he's back in Cana, back in Galilee. His son had taken ill and looks to be almost dead. So in desperation, he walks or rides horse. I'm not sure how he got there, but he travels the 18 miles. He finds Jesus, and he followed him around. The tense of the verb indicates, and he put a request before Jesus. "Return with me to Capernaum," this official said, "and heal my son." Now, this was an important man. The word here indicates that he was likely an official in King Herod's court. So he was an important, influential man, and he wants Jesus to return with him. And Jesus' response to this man sounds harsh to our ears. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That's it, Jesus? I mean, this guy's in desperate need. His son is about to die, and you tell him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe"? What's going on here? Well, to understand Jesus' response, we've got to see something of the context of this miracle. So Jesus had been in Jerusalem. After he turned water into wine, he went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And John tells us in his gospel that when he was there, he performed many miracles. Back in chapter 2, we read many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But apparently there was something wrong with their faith, because John goes on to add right after that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. So apparently what was wrong with their faith was that it was a sign faith. It was a faith that said, "Wow, isn't Jesus great? Look at all these miracles he's doing." A faith that wanted Jesus' gifts, but maybe did not want Jesus. And that's what Jesus is putting his finger on here. That's the problem. And so now he's back in Galilee, back in Cana, after the Passover. And a lot of people from Galilee had been there in Jerusalem. They had seen and witnessed the miracles that Jesus did there. And so John reports that in verse 45 of our text, chapter 4, that the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. But it's clear from John's parenthetical statement that you kind of have to do the air quotes over the word welcomed. They welcomed his miracles, but they weren't welcoming him. Because John adds here that Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. They welcomed his miracles, but not Jesus. It's like the, imagine you've got a grandfather who loves his granddaughter, and she comes to see him once a week, and every time she comes, he gives her a $20 bill as she's leaving. And she'll sit and chat with him, update him on what's happening in her life, and inquire about his life, and then she'll leave with her $20. Eventually, the girl's mother asks the grandfather to stop doing that. And what do you know? The granddaughter never comes to see her grandfather anymore. She wanted his gifts, but not him. And such a response is disrespectful, isn't it? And Jesus felt that. He said, "These people want what I give them, but they don't want me. And the more I give to them, the less they seem to be interested in me. And that's the danger to which he is pointing here. You know, in my pastor's class, I refer to an article I picked up years ago by the well-known atheist Sam Harris. And in this article, Harris challenges Christians with a proposal. He says to Christians, I've got an idea for you that will lead to massive conversions to Christianity. Here's what you do. You find some child who has lost a limb because of some terrible war in her area. She's a poor child, and her arm or leg has been lost to some landmine or some other war tragedy like that. And you put her on television, and you get all the Christians, the 2 billion Christians in the world, to pray that God would restore her limb. And you film the miracle. And you Christians believe that God answers prayer, and especially corporate prayer. So when God does that miracle, everybody will believe in your God, and you'll see massive conversions. Now, Harris, of course, wasn't serious. He was, in his own mind, calling our bluff and demonstrating that there really is no God. That was what his attempt was. But nonetheless, I think it's a legitimate question of why not do something like that? And I think the answer Jesus would give is found right in this text. And the answer is this. The problem with belief, the problem with unbelief, is not the lack of evidence. Rather, it's the heart of man. I mean, these people did not lack evidence. Again, John reports how they witnessed Jesus doing miracles. They saw it with their own eyes. They knew it to be true. But yet, did they love Jesus? Did they turn their hearts over to him? No. They simply lusted after more self-centered things that Jesus could do for them. Their faith was not genuine. You see, I would say to Mr. Harris, you way overestimate humanity. You think that if we had good evidence, we would believe. That's not our problem. Our problem is that our hearts do not want God. We don't want God telling us what to do. We want a God who will do miracles on demand, like demand television, demand miracles. And you need a miracle, you just punch it up. Okay, God, here's what I need today. Do this for me. But a God who will let us go our own way and do what we want and serve us. That is our heart's problem. I knew a pastor once whose testimony was kind of along these same lines. Before he was a Christian, he was walking in the woods of Pennsylvania. And he said to God, God, if you're real, then help me to see a blooming rhododendron. And it was a season when rhododendrons don't bloom. And amazingly, he saw one. And then he said, God, if you're really real, help me to see a second one. And he saw a second one. That happened 5 times. Did he believe after seeing 5 miraculous appearances of rhododendrons? Well, his testimony was no. He did not. When I was younger, my family went on vacation to Estes Park in Colorado. And the Continental Divide runs through Estes Park there. And you know what the Continental Divide is? It's that ridge, that area, where if rain falls on one side of it, it flows to the Pacific Ocean, and on the other side, it'll flow eventually to the Atlantic Ocean. So a raindrop can fall inches apart from one another and end up miles apart. Well, I think miracles are like that. If a miracle falls on an unbelieving heart, it takes the person further from Jesus. If a miracle falls on a believing heart, it goes the opposite direction. It takes a person closer to Jesus. And Jesus knows that. The issue Jesus knows is not the miracle, but the faith. The faith is what makes the difference. Is it sign faith or is it true faith that honors God? So let's turn to look at that true faith that honors God. And I believe that's the reason this story exists in the scriptures. That's the reason John selected this particular miracle, because here's a case where a man believed. And the miracle was an important part of his believing, but it was his belief that's the focus, not the miracle. So I see five marks of this man's faith. Here's the first one. He was desperate. Desperation is often a necessary feature of true faith. Any parent knows his desperation and understands this. He had a sick child. When you have a suffering child, you would do anything to relieve the suffering of that child. You would trade places with that child. Your heart becomes anxious. Your whole person is worked up in a desire to see this suffering end. We get that as parents. And that was the case with this man, undoubtedly. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're going to believe, your whole life has to be falling apart. What it means is that a necessary part of faith is that you come to the end of your resources and you say, I need God in my life. It is only through His presence that this can be addressed. I do not have what it takes. A second feature of faith that I see in this passage is the ability to receive a no from God without growing angry or bitter toward Him. This man received two no's from Jesus. He goes initially and asks Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son, and that's when Jesus gives that statement, you people, if you don't see signs and wonders, you won't believe in me. Well, that feels like a no, doesn't it? But he persists, and then he gets a second no. He's asking Jesus, come to Capernaum. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to come to Capernaum, but your son will live. When we believe, we simply want Jesus. And we say, Jesus, it's up to you what you give me. And so we don't demand miracles. We ask for miracles. And then we leave the results up to the greater wisdom of Jesus. I like John Bunyan's words, you know, that author of Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan says, I was driven to such straits that I must of necessity go to Jesus. So you see that desperation there. Bunyan continues, and if he had met me with a drawn sword in his hand, I would sooner have thrown myself upon the edge of his sword than have gone away from him, for I knew him to be my last hope. It's that faith that goes to Jesus, not to Jesus' gifts first, but to Jesus first. A third mark of this faith is that it trusts the Word of God alone. I think that's the bottom line of why this story is in the Bible. This man goes and he asks Jesus to come, and Jesus turns to him and says very quietly, go, your son will live. And he believed him, and he went, and his son lived, just as Jesus said. No grandstanding, no show-stopping miracle, a simple word from Jesus that was believed. He believed the naked word of God. Whether there are miracles or not, that is Jesus' call to us. Again, that continental divide, the difference between the heart upon which a miracle lands, is it one that believes the naked word of God? Whether God gives a miracle or not, that was this man's faith. Here's a fourth feature of his faith. His faith came in stages. And faith grew by faith. So let me show you what I mean by that. You may have noticed that twice John mentions that this man believed. The first one happened after Jesus spoke those words, "Go, your son will live." And we read that he believed Jesus and he left. As he's returning to his home in Capernaum, his servants come to meet him with the good news that his son is recovering. And he inquires and he asks, when did the recovery begin? And upon discovering that it was the same hour Jesus had spoken that word, "Go, your son will live," we read a second time he believed, except this time we also read he apparently reported it to his household and his whole household believed. So which was it? Did he believe the first time or the second time? Well, he believed both times, but I think his faith was deepened that second time. And I think that that tells us something important. How is your faith going to be deepened? How is your trust in God going to be strengthened? We all struggle with that, don't we? And the answer that this passage gives to us, and others as well, is that our faith is strengthened, our trust is strengthened, by believing what we know presently. Whatever God has told us now, we believe and we act upon that. Even if our faith is not perfect, even if there are major shortcomings with our faith, we simply act on what we have now. And as we move forward, our faith will deepen by what Jesus will continue to do in our lives. And then finally, another thing we learn about faith in this story is that faith treasures Jesus instead of using Jesus. Faith treasures the giver over his gifts. There's an old story told about a miner in Colorado who died, and his relatives went to claim, they were his heirs, they went to claim whatever of value was left in his estate, and they found just an old shack with an outhouse beside it. They walked into the shack, it was just an old table that had a big crack down the middle with a kerosene lamp on it, a chair that was a bit wobbly, an old worn-out cot in a dark corner of the shack with frayed bed rolling. They looked around, they found a few relics, memorabilia kinds of things, and they took those and left. As they were driving down the driveway, a friend of this miner's was coming up the driveway riding his mule. And he stopped them and he said, "Do you mind if I look through the shack?" And he was my friend, "and take anything that was left?" And they said, "Oh yeah, have at it. There's nothing else there that we want." So this old miner friend walked into the shack. He moved the table aside. He lifted up a floorboard. And he went to the place where this miner had stored 53 years of his gold discoveries, enough to build several palaces. And as he did so, he was thinking to himself, his relatives should have known him better. I think there are a lot of people today who view Jesus like those relatives viewed their miner friend and relative. He doesn't have much of value to give us. But we should know him better. To know him is to know what a treasure he is. 2 years from the time of this event in today's text, there would be another father watching a son die on a cruel Roman cross. And the son would be in agony. And he would be crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But no miracle would come that day. And that agonized cry would be met only with silence and the eventual death of this son, our Lord Jesus. But you and I, with ears of faith, know why. We know that it was love that kept the Father silent. We know that Jesus was not delivered, and that Father continued in pain at the agony of his Son out of love for you and me. Because Jesus is a treasure beyond all miracles that he can perform. You see, when you come to see Jesus as a treasure, you not only get the treasure, you get the miracles too. If you just want the miracles, you eventually lose both the miracles and Jesus. We want the treasure. We don't want just the golden eggs. We want the goose that lays the golden egg. And you know what the goose says to us? He says, "I want you to have me. All you have to do is come to me, and you'll have all the treasures that I have will be yours." Let's pray to him now. Help us, O God, to treasure Jesus, to come to him, to value him, to love him, to receive the gift, the giver, more than the gifts that he gives. Help us to hear your warning and treasure you this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's table today, I simply want to leave you with a word here. We saw where this man that Jesus performed the miracle for, with the sick son, the dying son, he believed the naked word of God. So I simply want to challenge and encourage you today to do the same. As we take of these elements, hear Jesus' word to you. I love you. I forgive you. I am so thrilled with you, my son, my daughter, that I want to spend eternity with you. And I would go to any length to make it so. And I have made it so. Can you hear that word? There may be other things in your life where Satan wants to use them as an occasion to steal away your faith and say, "Oh, if God allowed that, surely he doesn't love you." No, listen, believe the naked word of God. He loves you. Receive that. And see in his cross sufficient evidence for his deep commitment to being with you for an eternity as his son, his daughter.